Please have your Bibles open and let's read God's Word together. Hebrews chapter 9 is our text this morning. And last time we left off at verse 17, so we're going to pick up from verse 18 and read to verse 22. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 18 to verse 22. This is the reading of God's Word. Beginning with verse 18 of Hebrews chapter 9. Therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you." And in the same way, he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with the blood. And according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Amen. Please be seated. In the previous passage, the inspired writer of Hebrews laid out the legal stipulations that the law, in the case of a will, is only enacted when someone dies. So he talked about the necessity of death. Now, in this passage, he's going to expand on the necessity of a violent death, necessity of blood. Blood was necessary from the very beginning, from the Garden of Eden, when our ancestors sinned against God. They tried to cover themselves with weak and feeble and fading things like fig leaves. That's man's attempt, man's effort. This is what man calculates. Because man doesn't see the depth of his sin. So he thinks that just a few leaves with no sacrifice, no cost, no blood, nothing messy, simple. Does that sound familiar? It should, because people still think this way. Oh yeah, just say it. Say a prayer. Just say, "I confess." Just say, "I've sinned. I agree." And all is finished. Just sweep all that nastiness under the rug of God's grace. That's nowhere in the Bible. That's hyper grace of man's making. That is not the costly grace that covers. So from the very beginning, God had to show man that it would take sacrifice, life for life. Because God said, his word was very clear, in the day that you disobey, that is by eating of the forbidden tree, you will surely die. The consequence of disobedience was death. That was very clear. God did not mince words. He did not obfuscate anything. And today, the message of the gospel is very clear. It's about life and death, heaven and hell. No, it's not about having a community, a better life, and you know, having an enhancement of your already full life. No, it's not about that. Church is not about that. It's about eternal issues of life and death. It has always been about that. And once you get life and death issues resolved, then everything else is ancillary. Everything else is really based all around the essentials. It's an additional blessing. Whatever you have, it's an additional blessing. But first, we have to deal with life and death issues. So God, in the garden, killed an innocent animal, took its skin, and clothed Adam and Eve. We know that as the proto evangel, the proto-gospel. And in this passage, the writer of Hebrews explains why there's so much gore and bloodshed in the law. Why is there so much death, so many sacrifices? Even in the cleansing, you mix the blood. Even in the holy water, which was required to cleanse non-living things or people, if you will, if you have to cleanse them, because why do you cleanse inanimate objects? Because human hands have touched them. That's why Uzzah touched the ark and God struck him. Not because the dirt that he was trying to prevent the ark from touching, the mud, was filthy dirty, but that he himself thought that he, with his filthy hands, his sinful heart, can actually help God along by touching the ark and stabilizing it. This is the way many people think. They presume that they are innocent enough, that can be assisting to God, that can help him along in his redemptive process. This is the way most people think, and they come up with all kinds of trappings of man-made self-righteousness and religious works and things like this, which they believe is salvific, and it is not. It actually offends a holy God who says, only through the blood. So death, death, and more death. Why? Because death points to the sin that it's trying to deal with. The day that the Jews knew where most amount of animals died in one day was the day of the Passover. The Passover. And Passover is an early spring holiday. And in the Holy Land, depending on the temperature, since you're supposed to slaughter the lamb, one-year-old lamb, on the 14th month of Aviv or Nisan, and it has to be exactly on that day at twilight. So since this is when they celebrate Passover, the lambs have to be prepared and the blood has to be let. So in the temple, they had to kill so many animals that they made a gutter so that all the blood would be channeled through that gutter and be drained into the Kidron Valley. That's how many animals. One estimated over 200,000 lambs were killed. That's a lot. That's 10 per lamb, and that makes 2 million minimum of visitors at Passover in the first century. So that's a lot of animals. And being in the spring, the temperature being cold, you not only see the blood, you smell the blood, but you see the steam coming out from the bodies of these carcasses with blood gushing out. And you hear sometimes, lambs are usually very silent, and but you hear. You hear the cracking, the opening of the carcass. You hear the blood dripping. So it's a complete sensory experience, and everybody knew it's a gory, bloody affair. And nobody knew this better than the Levites, who had to actually do the work. And so, why is there so much blood? And why isn't there a change? If there is a change from the old covenant to the new covenant, surely God could have devised something else. And why don't we today celebrate Jesus' death with blood? Why did it stop? These are important questions because it helps us to understand what the cost of sin is. It's death. And there's no mistake about it. When you shed blood, when the creature whose life is in the blood sheds the blood and dies, the message is very clear. The soul that sins must die. That's what the Word of God says in Ezekiel. And so the major work of the mediator was to make sure that the equation of blood and the remission of sins was very clear in the mind of every Jew. And it was unmistakable since youth, the Jewish believer or the worshiper or the religious Jew, who may even be an unbeliever, knew that their religion was a serious religion about life and death. They never played games with their religion. They never practiced their religion because they had a little community gathering. They never did it for social reasons. It was serious. And you know the men who conducted this religion were also very serious as well. So that seriousness comes out in the Day of the Atonement, where the high priest, whose job was to bridge the vast gulf between holy God and sinful man, mediated before the whole nation, and everybody was nail-biting at the edge of their seats, waiting to see if he would be successful. Their entire nation and the position of guilt or no guilt would depend on this one man and his mediation. All of that was already covered. In the new covenant, when we see Jesus Christ being the only one, we say that because there were over 80 high priests in the history of Israel, but he was the only one, the true, infinite high priest. And Paul says in 1 Timothy 2:5, there is only one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. One God, which means there's only one way of salvation. There aren't many roads to the same God. There's only one mediator because there's only one who can mediate and who has mediated through his death. Without this bloody theology, there is no salvation. You see how it is not only helpful, but very compassionate if we tell our religious friends with all wisdom and fear and trembling, with seriousness, we tell them that they're committing idolatry. They're offending God. That's an art, isn't it? You try to tell a Muslim that he is worshiping an idol, that his book, the Quran, is blasphemous nonsense made by men. But that is the end product of what we must do if we are to love him. Because to share the truth in love is the mission of every Christian. It's not enough that we are saved. It's important that we have the same compassion of Christ to reach those who are lost in their religious darkness. The people who are most lost are religious people. It's easy to convince atheists and secularists that they're lost, that they're living in sin. It's easy to point out their behaviors and attitudes and say, that's what sin looks like. These are manifestations of sin that is deep within your heart. And they get it, because everyone experiences it. And they can't change themselves. They know that, if they're honest. And so it's easy to convince an honest secularist of his plight and his condition. It is incredibly difficult, however, to convince that for the religionist, because he has lived his entire life using his religion as a cover for his rebellion, as a cover for his self-justification. And so you have to peel all that away. And only by God's grace does he prepare a few individuals from the world of religion to come to Christ. So it's amazing how so many Catholics get truly saved from their dead religion. And few but significant amount of Muslims are coming to Christ because there's no more fear of death anymore. They're willing to die for their faith and they come to Christ as we show them the Jesus that they never knew. The Buddhists and the Hindus, much more difficult, because Buddhism and Hinduism fills their minds with pride and self-righteousness, especially if they practice, because it's all about a moral philosophy that you have achieved a certain level of high position and you're headed for the ultimate position, which is Buddha-like nirvana, to achieve transcendence. And this is what they are taught, this false philosophy of idolatry, of man-made religion. And so all of this is demolished by the gospel and say there's only one God, one mediator between God, the man, Christ Jesus. And the early apostles and Peter preached that there is no salvation. There's no salvation given to men except the name Jesus Christ. Only salvation is found in Jesus alone. That has been the Christian message. Why? Because it connects to the old covenant, which connects to the first proto-evangel where God dealt with Adam and Eve, our ancestors' sin, through blood sacrifice. I've been told that if you visit India, in some tribes, in some parts of India, they still sacrifice animals, but they're very embarrassed by it because they know that outside world won't understand their traditions. They don't know why, but they know that it has to be a costly sacrifice of an animal in order to deal with the inner sin. So there are still vestiges of the old covenant relic even in these cultures. And every culture has a religious form, a religious expression, and so does ours. Even our secular culture is a massively worshiping culture. The problem is we have a lot more idols of self and lust and money and power and external looks and social prestige and all these things that have, it's an idol of the heart that we have erected altars in our culture. So no culture is devoid of religion. Ours is a very religious culture. Just because it does not acknowledge the supernatural, please do not mistake that it is a non-religious culture. It is very religious. more so than many other cultures, because look at how passionately people seek after these things. That's how you know. The definition of religion is your faith put into practice. What they believe is materialism, and look how passionate they're pursuing it. What they believe is sensualism, look how passionate. What they believe in the self-exalting pride, look how passionate they are guarding and promoting that practice. Your faith, what you believe, put into practice. That's one's religion. Our faith happens to be one in the true God and the one mediator between God and man. Put into practice now, it is a walk of faith in humility before God, compassion before men, and preparing ourselves for the work of service and for our eternal destiny. So, regarding first Adam, Apostle Paul says, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sin. But regarding the last Adam, Paul says in Romans 5:15, but the free gift is not like the transgression, for if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. And we think about our solidarity to our ancestor, Adam. It's a pathetic picture. All in Adam, and we are all in Adam. We're all Adamic. We're part of one human race, the Adamic race. We're all doomed. None of us will ever find a way of escape by ourselves to God. None. We will not find a way to eternal life. It is an impossibility. Why? Because Adam and all of us in Adam are locked into one solidarity and one destiny. That's really a pathetic picture. That means that you cannot change the course of your destiny on your own. Now you try to tell that to a proud, self-made American man or woman. That is an offensive philosophy and religion. Even though they experience it every day, there are people who are so deranged in their thinking, they're corrupted in their mind and darkened, that they believe that if they take enough hormones or get some surgery, they can actually change their gender. They actually believe this. This is their faith. They believe it so strongly, they act upon it. And the crazy thing about it is that the general society who sees this should be compassionately saying, no, no, my dear friend, you are terribly mistaken. You are thinking all the wrong things. You are halfway delusional. You must change your thoughts and you must accept the way you are. You were born in with certain chromosomes and certain gender. You were born thrusted into the world, not by your own will, by the will of your parents, and into this world completely passively. Therefore, you cannot change. Why? Try to tell that to the modern American. That's almost as bad as telling a Muslim that he is an idolater and is not worshiping the true God, that Allah is not God at all, and the Quran is not a holy book. It's a complete shock. So watch what they will do to you. Right? That's how you know that you have poked at their religion, what they really believe. They will attack you. They will try to silence you. Because to acknowledge what you say is any halfway truth is to acknowledge their deception and the consequences of their self-deception. This is what's happening in our culture. And then you have actually pinpointed their religion. See, people are very religious. You try to tell someone who has made multiple millions and he considers himself very successful, he's the envy of the town, and all of his peers want to be like him. And then you go tell him that he is bankrupt toward God, he is destitute and poor, naked and ashamed, and he is on his path to eternal destruction because he doesn't have a penny toward God. Because the scripture says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom. And this man is rich, filled in his life, in his heart, with these material possessions and self-made gain that puffs up pride. There's no room for God. He's on his wide path of destruction. Try to tell him that and how he behaves. You've just pinpointed his religion. What about the true religion? What does it require? What does it teach? It teaches that death is necessary, and a violent death of sacrifice, a substitutionary sacrifice, is necessary. And that's why the blood is mentioned everywhere in the Bible. You cannot hide the fact that a violent death has taken place, and it's an animal sacrifice. But in that death of the innocent animal, you see your sin, because he's dying in your place as a substitute. And you have to repeat this over and over again. It tells you that sin doesn't go away. And that the good news is that the blood of Jesus is powerful to purge and to remove sin and to cleanse even the inner conscience. That's how powerful the blood of Jesus is. And that's the logic of this passage. You want to look at the true religion and what it teaches. It teaches the seriousness of a violent, bloody, sacrificial, substitutionary death. That is the only way you deal with sin. You see, for the Jew, death of the Messiah was a very negative thing. They didn't want to hear that, because that really bums them out. They didn't see the positive side, like a death of a testator who dies leaving a fantastic will. Well, if you're a recipient of all the blessings, the inheritance of that will, that's a good thing that somebody dies. In this case, an animal has to die and shed his blood in order for your sins to be forgiven, covered. How much more was blood necessary to deal with our sin and deal completely with our sin? Now the death of the Messiah has a very positive effect to those who believe. This is where many people don't understand what the positive is and how bad the negative is. The problem today, because of much poor teaching, many churchgoers think that their forgiveness is cheap, easy, and relatively pain-free. I would say the majority of the churchgoers would stop going if God required the full payment. At least that's how people would talk about God's grace, as if God had to just snap his fingers and forgive. It doesn't matter. Maybe, you know, minus the Hitlers and the Mussolinis and the Stalins and the Maos, the Pol Pot, the mass murderers, almost every sin could be forgiven. And the universalists actually teach this. And so Christ's sacrificial death doesn't seem that attractive to many people. Why do we keep talking about this blood theology? Why don't we talk about the goodness of man to help our fellow humanity? That's better. That's the kind of religion we really need. The churches need to teach more of this stuff, positive thinking and helping your neighbors. It's all horizontal. It doesn't talk about how deep and rotten their sin is and how a holy God can never accept that sinner. True religion is always trying to make the sinner right with God. And it is God's gracious way of bringing people and giving them a way to be right with God. So regardless of how difficult it was for the typical Jew to accept the death of the Messiah, it was inescapable that their religion was a bloody, gory affair. Just take a look at the Passover. Just take a look at the annual sacrifices of the Day of the Atonement, Yom Kippur. Blood being spilled, collected, mixed, sprinkled. That's the activity. Blood brought cleansing, brought forgiveness, and blood inaugurated the entire system of sacrifices and the law, which was the constitution of their land. Now it's time for the inspired writer of Hebrews to drive this logic home. Since blood of many bulls and goats were spilt, collected, mixed, sprinkled, and inaugurated, and all of this affected the old covenant, now they need to think, how can I find fault with the logic that blood was necessary for the new covenant? But yet, what kind of blood? Which animals? And how many? This would be their thinking. But of course, the prophets never pointed to more animals. Even David knew that 1,000 years before the Messiah. He said, if you desire sacrifices of animals, I would have brought it to you. But the sacrifices of God are a broken and contrite spirit that you will not despise. So what is God looking at? He's looking at something else than the mere actions of sacrifice. And he provided something much more. So, can they find fault with the blood sacrifice of the Messiah inaugurating a better new covenant? Let's look at the logic. Verse 18, blood was necessary in the old covenant. Therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. Therefore, ties the logic of necessity of death in the previous passage. The diatheke, the will of the deceased when it comes to inheritance laws. It follows that the new covenant, diatheke kine, the new covenant, was inaugurated by shedding of blood. The nuance is greater. Previously, the generic death did not specify how a person died, but the fact that his life ended. He just died. But blood adds additional nuance of a sacrificial death. But you sacrifice animals. You don't sacrifice people. God never demanded human sacrifice. He actually said that that was an abomination because the pagan nations practice human sacrifice. They wanted to demonstrate to their gods how serious they are as they were willing to sacrifice their own children. That's terrible. That's horrible. Today, many parents fall into this trap. They sacrifice their children on the altar of success, of fame, of notoriety. Unfulfilled dreams and expectations that they had, they couldn't do. So now they're putting the pressure upon their children. Not pointing them to a right relationship with the Lord, but to achieve more and more things of this passing world. That's truly sad. We talk to many young people, they're lost. They don't know what it means to know the Lord, love the Lord, and serve Him. They're just being driven by the pressures of their parents and society. But blood points to the fact that a serious death has taken place. A blood sacrifice of the Messiah is what inaugurated the new covenant. How do we know? Because blood was necessary and prescribed for the inauguration of the old covenant. So it was necessary. This necessity is now explained, verses 19 to 20. For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and the goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people. That's verse 19. This is explanatory. Verse 19 is explanation of verse 18. The inspired writers of Hebrews points that the Old Testament background of Exodus 24, specifically verses 3 to 8, you'll find this passage. And the description there, when every commandment had been spoken by Moses, the content of the commandment and the mediator who read the commandment is mentioned first, and then to all the people, then comes the recipients who heard the law and understood the terms of the law. And according to the law, you'll notice this phrase appears again in verse 22, these are the stipulations of the Torah, which carries the intent of the lawgiver. He took the blood of the calves and the goats with the water and scarlet wool and hyssop. When you read the account of Exodus 24, you will not find these details, but they are implied in the details. All the articles mentioned here are normally used in sacrifices, burnt offerings, peace offerings, and ritual sprinkling and cleansing. Have you ever asked the question, why do these priests wear these funny hats? Why do the clergy go around with this black suit with the white little band here? Have you asked that question? You should. What is the meaning of this? Why do they have this like fancy cane? And they burn incense and they swing it like this. And they sprinkle holy water like this. Why? you need to ask the question, where does it come from? You'd be surprised. Some of it is an imagery that is adapted from the Bible. Others is purely fictional, man-made. But it's good to ask these questions. Notice the writer of Hebrews simply reminds the Hebrew listeners what they already know. They knew this. This basic stuff. You want to do an oil change? What do you need to do? Have some new oil, a filter, a wrench, a pan to catch the oil, go under, loosen the bolt that holds the drain pan, let the old oil out, let it drip, put it back in, do the same with the filter, put the new filter in, then you go up, open the hood, and open your engine oil cap, then put the new oil in. There is a system to these. Any one of you, every one of you who has ever baked knows that you do things in sequential order and in certain way and certain timing. Look at all this. This is basic information. This is like you, ladies. You know how to make fried eggs. You know how to bake a cake. And you men, if you've done oil changes, you know, at least you know how to inflate a tire. Basic things like that. We've all done things. This is what this is. These are descriptions of what Levites and priests did. All the articles mentioned here are normally used in sacrifices, burnt offerings, peace offerings, ritual sprinkling, and cleansing. Therefore, everyone knew. We don't. They seem strange to us, but they knew. So it is all implied information for them. To make sufficient blood and sprinkle upon many people and many things, water was used to dilute the blood and to make a large amount possible. If you have to sprinkle a ton of people, then you need either a lot of blood or you can dilute the blood in water and then use that. And that's what they did. And Exodus 24:5 says this, He sent young men, the sons of Israel, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as peace offerings to the Lord. The sacrifice of goats is implied in two types of offerings mentioned. Goat was specifically sacrificed on Yom Kippur. Scarlet wool acted like a sponge to soak up the liquid. The sponge was wrapped around a stalk of a hyssop plant, making a sponge stick. Sounds pretty common sense. You have a sponge to soak up the water, and you have a stick to hold on to, and you sprinkle. Have you seen the Roman Catholic priests do stuff like this? Yeah. Where do you think it's adapted from? Here. What are they saying? They're saying, we're still holding on to the vestiges of the old covenant because it's mystically cool religious stuff. Mystically cool religious stuff. You know, religious mysticism impresses a whole lot of people. They need the vestments. They need these rituals. They need the censers. They need these systems and the priesthood to mystify and deceive billions. They need it. Without it, it will look so plain. If I got up here and put on a t-shirt and blue jeans and preach, I wonder if it would have the kind of an impact that it does with a nice suit. And yet Jesus walked around in his everyday outfit and he taught. Because men looks at the outer appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. But mystification of religion always impresses people. These were, every part of this instruction was given to the Israelites by God for a specific purpose. And in the new covenant, we understand much more. And in the millennial kingdom, we will understand them fully. Because it will be enacted under the new covenant. Yes. All the sacrifices and all the wonderful things of the Levitical system will be implemented in the new covenant realities of the Lord Jesus being the great high priest of the nation. That's what's amazing about that. But this is all implied activity and articles that everybody knew. Scarlet wool, that's a sponge. Hyssop plant, that's a stick. Sprinkle with both. Book in itself, mentioning of the book, the Biblion here, which explains that the sprinkled water, or this bloody water, is used to sanctify and inaugurate the old covenant law, and the book is the content of the law, and all the people. Finally, all the people are sprinkled with the blood in the same manner. So a specific quotation of the Old Testament is now given to emphasize the seriousness of the purpose and the relationship with the law. Look at verse 20. Look at the all caps. You know that this is a quotation from the Old Testament in the NASB. It's a loose translation of Exodus 24:8. Let me read it for you. So Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Notice the seriousness of the purpose and the relationship of the law. The law was designed to be a covenant between two parties. That's a contract. Covenant is a contract. Do you know that the new covenant is a contract? Yeah, it's a contract. Luke 22, verse 20. And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood." Notice what Moses said. Behold the blood of the covenant. What did Jesus say? Behold, this is the new covenant, the cup of the new covenant in my blood. What happened when Israelites said, "I don't want to be part of the Lord's exclusive people. I want to live just like everybody else. Why do I have to be confined to these tight restrictions? Kosher diet, cleansing rituals. Why can't I just go around and come back and regain my activities? No, I'm unclean. I touched a dead thing. I'm unclean. I got to go through all this. I don't like that. I want to be an Israelite. I want to be a Jew. I want to keep all my Jewishness, but I want to live like everybody else." What happens? Deuteronomy 29, verse 24 says, "All the nations will say, 'Why has the Lord done thus to this land? Why this great outburst of anger?' Then men will say, 'Because they forsook the covenant of the Lord, the God of their fathers, which he made with them when he brought them out of the land of Egypt.'" The greatest act of deliverance in the Old Testament is redemption from slavery from Egypt. But the successive generations forgot about that. Just like our generation, many people fought to secure our liberties and freedoms that we enjoy, but we forget about it. It's a day that we have barbecue and friends. It's not a day that we think about the sacrifice of others. And in the same way, the farther you remove people from the incident of the original intent, now people have a tendency to improvise and make their own version of it. And so the original intent and the purpose is lost. And in the same way, for many of the Israelites, as long as they did not go back to the Torah and be reminded again and again from the Word of God, what's the big deal? We don't live in Egypt. We're not slaves anymore. We live in this nice land. And then we have neighbors who are, man, they're partying every day. I want to join them. Why can't I? And then go to church on the weekends, but hang out with them during the weekdays. Why this restriction? I don't want to live like an Israelite. I want to live like them. What happened? They forsook everything. Why? Because the condition of the covenant says we're exclusive. Let's break that into a more serious tone and another illustration. A man says, why do I need to be stuck with this woman? I've been living with her for 3 years and I'm tired. It's time for me to change. Why do I have to be bound by this thing called marriage? It was a good idea at the time, but we changed and I need a change. Why can't I have a girlfriend on the side? I want to stay be married. I like my kid and my family, but it's kind of dull for me. I like my old ways, and I want to have a girlfriend or two on the side. What's wrong with that? I've actually heard those very words from a man who was married and had kids, reasoning with me. What's wrong with having a girlfriend on the side? It's like, because there was a covenant? If people don't take covenant very seriously today, their promises, their words, the contracts very seriously, I get that we're liars. We're promise breakers. I get that. But they need to put more seriousness before they say, "I do." They cannot just turn around and say, I changed my mind. No, it only shows that you are a betraying kind of a person who's a terrible individual who should not be friends with anybody. You use people to get what you want. You didn't say anything about your condition. You're saying a lot about yourself. What did the Israelites proclaim when they say, no, we don't like this covenant? They're not saying anything about God's goodness, his compassion, his rescue from slavery. No, they're saying a lot about themselves. They're ingrates. They're disloyal. They just prostituted themselves with idols and idolatry. Judges chapter 2, verse 12 says, and they forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them, and bowed themselves down to them. Thus they provoked the Lord to anger. We can learn a lot about the crass idol and idolatry of the old times, Old Testament generation. By the way, we still have these people bowing down to statue of Buddhas and their Hindu gods and so forth. We still have these, the same mentality of devotion of a physical object that they can see and tangible religion that they can practice is so important for individuals that they still do that. So let me break it down in another way for you. Having grown up in the church and having heard the good news of God's salvation through the Messiah, but still wanting to live like the people of the world, professing Christians pursue the idols of money, pleasure, success more than pursuing Christ. So they forsook the Lord, forsook the Bible, the Word of God. They are not reminded by God's truth on a daily basis, but they're bombarded by worldly ideas. Forsook serving one another. No, life is about serving me and getting other people to serve me. Not the way of Christ, who said he came to be a servant of all. So they serve one another, pursue pleasures of the world while calling themselves Christians, because they still want that. It's like this man who wants to be married and have his kids and wife, but wants to have a girlfriend on the side. He wants to have it his way, but he wants to completely forsake his covenant. New covenant is a covenant. That's why we call it covenant. Just because it's new doesn't mean it's not a covenant. When we say, I believe, oh, there's all kinds of stipulations and responsibilities. Now you're coming into an exclusive relationship. Men, if you say, I want to marry, you're coming into an exclusive relationship. Remember that. There is no divorce in the Christian language. None. And yet, the scripture teaches that people forsook the Lord and turned to other idols. So what happened? The Lord burned with anger. What happens when professing Christians say, I believe in Jesus. I want to follow Jesus. I want to be a Christian. And then what happens? They forsake the Lord, forsake his word, stop serving others. They pursue idolatrous pleasures of the world. And then they still want to call themselves Christians. But the Lord burned with anger and gave them over to the lusts of their desires so that they would be consumed with those idolatry, that they are now forever idolaters. They have never been believers. And it will be shown. It will be clearly demonstrated. They're separate from the true people of the new covenant. You know why God allows idolatrous professing Christians to come into the church? So that the true believers can tell the difference. That's one of the reasons. Then those who forsook the Lord gather for themselves teaching and teachers according to their lusts, and form gatherings which they called churches, out of every flavor, size, shape, and filled with more idolaters like them. And when they move around, they saw the true people of God. They saw the difference, and they began to despise God's people, began to mock them, to ridicule them, and even persecuted them. Does that sound familiar? That's a short synopsis of the history of the church. Do you know who persecuted true Christians? Professing religious people who claim to be Christians. You take a look at church history. Yeah. The secular state has done a lot of bad. But the Christians welcomed that. What was much more difficult was when professing Christians started persecuting other genuine believers. When we gather around the communion table or proclaim the gospel and talk about Jesus' sacrifice, we're proclaiming the exclusive relationship with the Messiah. It's the new covenant. It's like our renewing our marriage vows kind of a thing. But some were thinking and returning to the user-friendly religion so they can have a life of idolatry and self-serving pleasures instead of earnestly maintaining their exclusive relationship with the Lord. You married men. You have children. You work harder now than ever before when you were single. Remember when you were single? You used to goof around a lot, waste a lot of time, right? Now you don't seem to have any time. There's no time for yourself anymore, right? You want to go out and play ball with the guys. You want to have a man cave at your house and stuff. There's no room for man cave. There's no money for anything in the man cave. It's all kids and the wife and the family. And then you're a Christian now, and so now I got to have time and resources for the church? You think that equation doesn't make sense? Yeah, because you don't have the mind of Christ. You don't understand the joy of a covenant relationship. Now, others of you have matured out of that stage, and you see it. Yeah, I remember when I was single. Yeah, I had all these freedoms. I had a good job. I'd spend money any way I wanted to, but it was very purposeless and aimless. It was really self-serving, and I wasn't going to become a better man. But boy, when I marry this good woman, she set me up straight. I'm more focused. I'm much more productive. And I see the products of what I achieve for my family. It does so much good. And I have this sense of great thankfulness and joy of providing and protecting, being a leader and servant in the home. I love being dad. I love being a husband. Now, I wouldn't trade this for my single days. All right, now I think I'm talking to a man who understands the value and the joy of a covenant relationship. It's much more. When you maintain that covenant relationship, and you're like twice as old as me, if you will, they discover these great genetic drugs, and you can live over 100 years old. And your wife, too. What do you have? Because as a result of that covenant relationship, you have a faithful spouse who loves you, even though, you know, you lost all of your charms. You have your children and grandchildren who love you, because that was a fruit of your covenant relationship. There's a lot of blessings that you may not see immediately, but you do see. You watch people who have broken their covenant relationships, and they don't have much except heartaches to show for it. And so then, if you understand that, then why don't you understand that when you say, I believe Jesus, you're in an exclusive covenant relationship. That's the new covenant. You trust in Him, He gives you eternal life, eternal inheritance, eternal destiny, and a company of His people in the church. Ah, but you want that and you want the stuff of the world. And the answer is no. It's a covenant relationship. You cannot. And you are never part of a covenant relationship if you're not willing to make that exclusive relationship exclusive. That's what it means to be a Christian. So, that ratification, that serious inauguration, that cementing of the ritual required blood in the old covenant. Verse 21, and in the same way. That's so important. In the same way. That's why there is a continuation of the old covenant with the new covenant in the blood. He sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of ministry with blood. So in Leviticus 16, 14, the mercy seat is mentioned. Leviticus 16, 16, the holy place is mentioned. The tent of the meeting is mentioned. So the inspired writer of Hebrews' choice of diction in the same way alludes to the fact that the Jewish tradition says blood was sprinkled on just about everything, and even inanimate things. Why? Because human hands have touched them. Look at verse 22. Blood is necessary in the cleansing of sin, verse 22. And according to the law, one may almost say, the NASB translators put those additional words in there for you in italics. If you remove them, you get, and according to the law, almost all things are cleansed with blood. That's the sense. Almost. Why is the almost there? Because sometimes when the poorest of the poor could not afford the cheapest of animals for sacrifice, which are doves, clean birds, they couldn't afford that. The Lord even provided a substitute, but still a blood was necessary. So the necessity of blood continued throughout the law. So almost all things are cleansed. When there's cleansing, sometimes holy oil was used. Sometimes holy water was used. But when it comes to the topic of forgiveness, you never forgive inanimate things. You don't forgive an object. You forgive persons. And here, forgiveness, the word, is never used to talk about things, but only people. Things could be sanctified and consecrated for holy use, but sinful people need inner cleansing, and they need forgiveness, which requires blood. Even for a gracious, loving God, sin could not be brushed aside. God can't sweep it under the rug. Abraham knew this and called God the judge of the whole earth, and you must deal rightly. And he said this in Genesis 18, verse 25, "Far be it from you, shall not the judge of all earth deal justly?" He said that when God said, "I'm going to destroy two cities because their evil has risen up toward me." And so God said, complete wipeout. And Abraham's, in his mind, just alarm bell rang and said, wait a minute, that doesn't sound like it's justice. Complete annihilation? Surely there's got to be few that are righteous. And this was Abraham's presumption. He assumed that there were maybe 50, maybe 40, maybe. And Abraham is testing God to see, okay, God is not arbitrary. He is a God of justice. He has a standard, but he is a compassionate God. And Abraham was relieved by that. And he stopped at 10. Why didn't he go lower? Because he was satisfied at the point that God is not capricious. He is not a God of wrath only. He is a God of mercy. What if there were 10 righteous? Would you destroy these cities? And God said, for the sake of the 10, I will not. And that was God's answer. So Abraham first, alarm bell rang. He said, far be it from you, shall not the judge of all earth deal justly? You read what happens in the Great Tribulation in the book of Revelation. You say, far be it from you, O Lord. Shall not the judge of the earth deal justly? And you look at Revelation, that is God's justice being dealt in the end times. And what does he do? He protects his own. He takes them out of the world, just like he took Lot and his family out before he judged them. Ezekiel 18:4, God says, behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul whose sins will die. God gave us our animate inner soul, the immaterial aspect of our humanness. He breathed the breath of life into us, and he gave man the power of procreation. So like digital data, it keeps multiplying in individuals who are all connected to the same DNA structure of Adamic race. And so we belong to God. Is it offensive to you, Americans, if I say you are the property of God? Is that offensive? You belong to God. God owns you. Does that offend you? Offend your sensitivities? We're Americans, by the way. We don't want to be owned by anybody, right? What if I say God made you, he owns you, therefore he can do what he wishes with you? Is that offensive? Has that offended anybody? Please raise your hand if I'm offensive to you, because Sometimes if I miscommunicate biblical theology, you may mistake it by saying God is capricious, is arbitrary, but he's not. So, you understand what the inspired writer of Hebrews is saying. You want to be forgiven? There's only one way. If you don't go through that way, you will never be forgiven. And if you're not forgiven, God can deal with you any way he wants. There's four little bins here, four little bins there. You can choose any of those bins, but you're going to the dump. You're going to the compost bin. You're not going back into the kitchen or the living room or the family room. Does that offend man? Let me tell you, that's a good test to see whether you are submissive to the word of God or not when you are utterly dependent upon God to direct your eternal destiny. Because the prideful man says, no way. I am the master of my own destiny. And foolish, unthinking, unseeing men utter things like this and they still go to hell. But there's only one way of salvation. Forgiveness. There's only one way. Blood. And it has to be the blood of Jesus. That's how you enter into the new covenant relationship. So when God laid out the terms of the old covenant, he said in Exodus 19:5, now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. The Israelites were all too confident and responded like many people who come to church and saying, I believe, yes, sure thing, Lord. That's what they said. Exodus 19:8, all the people answered and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. How confident, right? Your parents, you know, when you talk to your kids, they're just the same way. And they just don't realize their own corruption of sin, and they don't understand how weak they are. So the problem was not the terms of the old covenant, but the condition of the sinful hearts of the people. They quickly found out that they could not keep God's simple commands. You shall have no other gods before me. All right, married men, you shall have no other women except your wife. Simple, right? How simple can that be? But if you are truthful, you know your heart, you may still have been faithful to your wife, but you have lusted. And you see the condition of your heart. How are you going to have that wicked heart forgiven, cleansed, your conscience dealt with? Easy way? I'll just read some more Bible. I'll say more prayers. I'll go to church more often. Try it. See if it helps. It won't. There is no easy way to deal with sin. Just do an experiment and give your kids an impossible command. Just use two words, never and always, and see how they enthusiastically respond. Because they don't know the depth of their depravity, and they don't know the impossibility of these simple commands. Right? Just give them like, never get angry at your brother. They say, okay. You give them ice cream while they're saying that. Here, eat this ice cream and enjoy this time. And I have a request of you, a demand, a command. Never get angry with your brother. Sure. Sure. Or always share without complaining. And see what happens. They will initially respond optimistically. I will never fight. I will always share. And then watch them break the command so quickly. And then remind them, I thought you said you will never. I thought you said you would always. And they will just drop their head and say, I can't. That's when you can say, you know something? I can't either. See, when we give our commands, it's not our commands, it's the Lord's commands. We're just messaging the Lord's commands to them. And we share with them our own brokenness, our own sinfulness, our own weakness. Do you think we can obey the commands, always love God and always love others? Never disobey God and never let others down. You can't do it either. But someone did. That's the good news. The Messiah did. Jesus always obeyed God's law and never broke any of his commandments. He always loved God and always loved others. Everything he did was love. He shed his blood and brought forgiveness, which he offers to everyone who would come to him. Psalm 103, verse 12 says, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. That's the Old Testament. He knew that God could do the impossible, and he did. By faith, he tapped into the rich promise that God would, and he did. Micah 7:19, he will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, you will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea, never to be brought back again. Isaiah 43:25, I am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. That's the promise of the Lord. That's what Jesus came to personify and to enact and to inaugurate. This cup is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you can in remembrance of me. The supper that he celebrated with the disciples on the night before he was betrayed and crucified the next day was to teach what he would do on the cross. The cross was the sacrifice. The new covenant was inaugurated and went into full force when Jesus died for our sins. Now, what about those who are self-righteous, who violate God's holy standards by setting a standard of their own and keep those man-made standards and then congratulate themselves from time to time and catapult themselves above others? Well, they're the Pharisees. And then the Lord rebuked them, the self-righteous legalists who would never come to God for forgiveness because they were just too superior or too good. Matthew 23, verse 35, so that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of the righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. From the first martyr recorded in the Old Testament to the last martyr, and all of that martyrdom, God's going to count upon the religious Pharisees who are self-righteous, who did not come to the Messiah for forgiveness, but who decided to kill the Messiah because they hated the Messiah, what he stood for. Here are bloodthirsty murderers plotting to manipulate the Romans to put Jesus to death while acting holy and pious. To these callous religionists, some of the most vehement assaults from God the Son was pronounced. But what about those who are sensitive in their conscience and ask, how can I worship a holy God? I mean, I think I'm a Christian, but how can I draw near to this God who is just holy? Anyone who has a memory, any memory of the past, knows that the dark sins lurk in the memory banks of our minds, which tend to pop up from time to time, unannounced, giving us a nagging sense of unease. Most people have a suppressive mechanism to ignore the pangs of their conscience. Many create mental distractions, physical activities, relationships, all kinds of things, drugs, to pacify and suppress. Some do so almost automatically, as when you sense a headache coming along, you pop a couple of pills and wait for it to go away. And God's holy wrath is against such people that remind them there's something massively wrong in their heart. They know it, but they don't want to come to the Savior. Until the gracious word comes to us in Isaiah 53, verse 5, but he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. The good news of the gospel is for people with a stricken conscience and a wounded heart. The good news of the gospel is not for the self-righteous religious types or people who think that they need a little help instead of a new life and a new heart. It's not for the religious people who want to go through religious motions rather than coming to see their bloody, accursed, sinful Savior who took all of their infirmities upon himself. It's a terrible news. The gospel for the self-righteous legalist who would hold that he's forever condemned in his own dead, lifeless substitute religion. To me, it has been fascinating to see religious legalists condemn others of religious legalism, where they themselves have set up their own legal standards, not God's, but their own, and they're judging everybody else by it, and they're refusing to come under the blood of Christ, who is willing to purge all their sins, cleanse their conscience. Their nagging conscience bothers them. They suppress their sins all their life. They're pretending, they're mask-wearing like the Pharisees. Like outside are whitewashed tombs, but inside full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Fakery. Every day is a Halloween. Mask-wearing. Fake playing. How you doing? Oh, everything's great. You just lied. Everything's not great. You say, everything's not great, but God is great. The believer trusts in the Lord. He constantly comes to the Lord. He receives cleansing from the Lord. His promises of the Lord are sure. He trusts, he believes, and he maintains that exclusive relationship. That's more important than anything and everyone. And every genuine believer knows it so and lives it out. But the religious unbelievers, and many were there even during Jesus' day, most of them rejected Jesus and received the condemnation and the judgment of that generation for rejecting the Messiah. You saw what happened in AD 70. What will happen in the end times and the tribulation? Israel will once again will be the boiling pot where they will be purged. They will once again go under incredible pain. But God will purify them through that. But what about us, friends? Many of the Jews that the writer of Hebrews is writing to just did not find the death of the Messiah very attractive. They didn't see that there is a great inheritance in the death. They didn't see that there is great cleansing and purging and purification in the death. They didn't see, focus on the positive. They just saw, oh, a dying Messiah, that's just not for me. Many of you say, an exclusive relationship? I thought Christianity was something that could enhance my life, but something that would control my life? No, thank you. Well, it's not for you, right? If you want to have a wife and a girlfriend too, marriage is not for you. Why don't you just say that? Why don't you just say, I'm not the kind of a man who should be married to anybody, because I will never be loyal, and I will make any woman miserable. Why don't you go on and say, I'm not the kind of person who really trusts in the Lord. I'm not the kind of person who will value his sacrifice. I want religion, but I don't want Christ. I want church and what church has to offer, but I don't want Jesus. Could I join your group? Well, why don't you just say, no, I don't think I'm fit to be a Christian. Because, you know, I insist on having a multi-relationship, an exclusive relationship with the Lord. No, I don't think I'm a good candidate for the new covenant. But if you want your sins cleansed and purged, you want an exclusive relationship with the Lord where he loves you and you love him back. And he protects you, he guarantees you, he sustains you, he sanctifies you, he strengthens you and builds you up and takes you home and gives you an eternal inheritance. Then this is the greatest news that anyone has ever heard. For a wounded heart and a broken conscience, yeah, good news is great news. But for the self-righteous, self-authoring, one who is filled with self, there's so many idols in the heart, there's no room for God. Yeah, you're not a Christian. And as long as you stay in that state, you can never be. Because you're saying to God, I don't believe, I don't want this. And that is antithetical to faith, isn't it? How are we saved? By God's grace through faith. We're justified by faith in what Christ has already done. So how can you come into a new covenant relationship with Jesus Christ when you don't value what he has done, when you don't understand? So then, my dear friends, at that level of theology, it's not very difficult. But people are not that simple. We're complex beings. We think that being viewed a certain way by people and friends, society, is much more important than being right with God. Did you know that some people get married not because they love their spouse and want to serve and grow old together, but they need a spouse for their political ambitions? Man, you find people like that. You go, what is this? Do you know that some people just stay married because the idea of getting a divorce is too messy and there's too much money involved and just put up with it? And they're two separate lives and they never enjoy intimacy? What is that? Do you know that people want to get married because they want kids and kids are their idols, and they want to work out their desires and ambitions through their children, and they think having kids is what will fulfill them? But they don't understand about loving one another, serving one another. Yeah, some people just think weirdly about their human relationships. And the greater tragedy, my friends, is that people think not much differently when they come to Christ. And he offers an exclusive relationship, sacrificial love, and eternal destiny with him. And yet they say, no, thank you. But they still want to come to church. 20 years of my ministry here at this church have been preaching the gospel to the religiously lost. And that may be many of you. Thankfully, about half of you have never been churched and you are not religious. You come from a pagan background and you found the gospel wonderful. And you're growing in God's grace. But the other 50% or more of you may still be lost in dead religion, like many of the Pharisees and Jewish religionists. This message that the inspired writer of Hebrews is writing to other Hebrew believers was very important because there's a mixed bunch. And so it's important for you to now say, okay, I've never had an exclusive relationship in the new covenant. It was never ratified and inaugurated by placing my trust in Jesus' sacrificial death for me as a substitute in my place on the cross. It was just like I kind of spent time at church and I picked up the lingo, picked up kind of relationships, and I fooled myself in saying I'm a Christian. And other people assume that I'm a Christian because they didn't take the time to probe. And we don't talk about these deep things. But here I am. But brothers and sisters, God loves you so much that he gave us the word to peer into our hearts. You're seeing the same x-ray that the doctor is seeing. And he's explaining it to you. Now you have to yield to the instruction of the Word of God to come into an exclusive relationship with Jesus Christ. It's the only way. It has always been this way. And he wants you to come to him. No more religious games. No more mask wearing. No more pretending. No more religious lingo. But being right with the Lord. Only he died for your sins. Only he can purge your sins. Only he can cleanse your conscience. Only he can give you his inheritance. Only he is your solution. Not these people, not me, the Lord. And he's giving you an opportunity to get that right. What a blessing that is. If you're one of those people who've been playing religious games all your life, then talk to one of the true, genuine believers of our church. Talk to one of the officers before you go home. Because the Lord wants to have an exclusive relationship with you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us an insight into the costly sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And through the blood, we see in the old covenant that sins were dealt with and defilement was removed. How much more will the perfect sacrifice of the Lord Jesus remove our sins as far as the east is from the west, cast into the depths of the sea, that you won't even remember them because Christ has paid for them? And how much more, Lord, will our conscience be cleansed when the Lord Jesus sprinkles his perfect sacrificial blood and to make it clean, so that we can live in the freedom as your children and no longer cowering before an angry judge. So, Father, would you grant grace and mercy even today for your great name's sake, so that many exclusive relationships would be forged that has not existed before, that you might be exalted in the lives of your people, and that your people would rejoice and give thanks in all circumstances, for you are good. In Jesus' precious name, amen.